I knew he was going to tell that story. What he didn't tell you is that Karen and I started going out together at one of our church camps. Alfie Nelsey organized church camps year on year.
And can I say this? I remember when they came back, they went for a work on the bush and they came out holding hands and the whole camp cheered.
It was also spiritually uplifting, as I'm sure your church camps are as well. Let's just pray as we open God's word. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your word. And as we begin to meditate upon your word just now, we do pray that you might prepare our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. We pray, Lord, to that end, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable before you, our rock and our redeemer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You turn with me, first of all, to 1 John, towards the end of your New Testament, 1 John chapter 4. I want to read a few verses from there before we turn to the text that we'll be looking at in more detail. So 1 John and chapter 4 and verse 7. John writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." And turn back with me, please, to John chapter 13, to the end of that chapter. John 13, verse 34 and 35. Jesus himself is speaking here and he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." As a boy, it was the stuff of science fiction. But what I first saw in Star Trek has now become a reality. Whether it's those high-tech security cameras on the walls of buildings, or that fingerprint ID that's on our iPhone. Recognition software has become an important part of everyday society. Indeed, it's hard to imagine not being identified by some such electronic software somewhere today. It seems to be such a sure way of recognizing people. And yet, like all technology, it obviously has its limitations. One of these is that it can capture only what's on the outside. It can't penetrate the inside. It can't reach beyond the surface. It may be able to detect our facial pattern. It may be able to identify our fingerprints, but it can't see what's going on in the heart. It can't see what's going on in our innermost being. But here in John 13, the Lord Jesus shows us how this can be done, how this can be seen. He draws attention to how we as Christians can be recognized by those around us. But unlike our Muslim or our Hindu or our Buddhist neighbors, it's not by our dress code, not by what we wear. It's not by our facial appearances, not by how we look. Rather, it's by what we do, how we behave. The feature that marks us out as Christian disciples is our love. That's the badge of Christian discipleship, according to what Jesus says here in John chapter 13. Love is the distinguishing trait. Love is the most distinctive feature of a Christian disciple. Listen to how Jesus puts it there in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now Jesus speaks here of a new command I give you. And yet on the surface it doesn't seem to be that new at all, does it? Didn't God insist on this command of love in the Old Testament? Weren't the Israelites commanded to love their neighbors as themselves? Of course they were. Indeed, isn't this how Jesus summed up the law and the prophets when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So on one level, therefore, there's not much new about such a commandment to love at all. It's plainly taught in the Old Testament, and Jesus has already drawn attention to it in his teaching elsewhere. So how can he speak here of love being a new command? Well, the answer is threefold. It's new in that Jesus proposes a new object for our love. It's new in that Jesus prescribes a new measure for our love. And it's new in that Jesus provides a new motive for our love. Putting that very simply, Jesus tells us here whom we should love. He tells us here how we should love, and he tells us here why we should love. And it's these three things that we're going to reflect on for the next few minutes this morning. The new object of our love, whom we ought to love. The new measure of our love, how we ought to love. And the new motive of our love, why we ought to love. So first of all, the new object of our love, whom should we as Christians love? Well, the new object is stated here repeatedly, three times in fact. Jesus speaks here of loving one another, of loving each other. This new command is to love one another. Of course, Jesus is not speaking here of loving people in general. Rather, he's speaking here of loving a particular people, the community that Jesus himself has established. Our love, says Jesus, should be directed towards our fellow disciples, towards those who know and love the Lord Jesus. Jesus commands his disciples here to love one another. Our common faith should be expressed in mutual love. Christian disciples, quite simply, should love one another. Now, Jesus is not suggesting that this should be our first or our only love. There's no suggestion here that it's okay to neglect our love for God, as long as we're being kind and considerate to other people. As we've already been reminded, loving God is the first and greatest commandment. God must be the primary focus of our love. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves breaking the most important command. See, as Creator, as Redeemer, God comes first and foremost. He must be the first love in our hearts, in our lives. Indeed, anything that usurps His place there becomes an idol. Therefore, to suggest that it doesn't matter how you live, how you behave, so long as you're not hurting other people, so long as you're not being mean to other people, well, that's simply a lie of the devil. Loving God, living to please God, is indeed what matters most. And Jesus is certainly not denying that here. He's not emphasizing love for others above love for God. No, Jesus is making it clear here that one of the ways that we express our love for God is by our love for one another. As John writes in his first epistle, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And He has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. John insists there that genuine love for God leads to genuine love for one another. So it's not a case of either or. Rather, it's a case of both and. True love for God and a sincere love for our fellow disciples, those are two sides of the same coin. I borrowed a coin from my wife yesterday. I was going to hold it up and illustrate that fact. But you all know what a coin is. I've lost the coin in the meantime. But you know what a coin looks like. You can't have one side of the coin without the other. They go hand in hand. That's the point here. True love for God and a sincere love for each other belong together. You really can't have one without the other. How can we really love God whom we have not seen if we don't love our brother and sister in Christ whom we have seen? That's the point that John makes in his epistle, and he's clearly reflecting on this new command of Jesus. This is God's command, writes John, to believe the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. He's clearly alluding to John chapter 13. So I suppose the question for all of us this morning is this: how are you and I going with such love? Are we obeying this new command? Are we putting the Word of God into practice? Are we putting this command into practice in our daily lives? Is it reflected in the life of our fellowship here? How is such love being actually expressed in what we say and what we do? What are we doing to help those, or to encourage our fellow Christians, those who are in need, those who are suffering, those who are downcast or discouraged, those who perhaps feel alienated or neglected or alone? What about those who are in danger of falling away or making shipwreck of their faith? Are we showing them true, genuine Christian love and care? What are we doing to help such people? How are we really going with carrying each other's burdens? That's the question, isn't it? How are we responding to those we know that are caught in a sin? So easy to condemn them. But what are we doing to help them? What about our persecuted brethren at home or others overseas? Are we praying regularly for them? upholding them before God's throne of grace? Or is it out of sight, out of mind? What about our missionary families? Those who depend on us for financial or prayerful support, or both? What about those we know that are struggling with illness or affliction? For those burdened by discouragement or guilt or despair? See, this new command, love one another, it imposes an obligation upon us, a Christian duty to love one another. Not so that God will love us. We don't love one another so that God loves us in return. We love one another because God loves us. It's because God loves us, Christians, that Christians love one another. Indeed, we're to show the same kind of love that God has shown us in Christ. And that's the second new aspect of the command that Jesus gives us here, the new measure of our love, how we ought to love. As I have loved you, says Jesus, so you must love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That Old Testament command to love was to love our neighbors as ourselves. But here the standard is so much higher. We're to love one another as Jesus has loved us. His love. That's the new pattern. That's the new standard. That's the new measure for the love that we should express towards one another. There's really so much we could say about the love of Jesus towards us, but we don't have that much time this morning, so we'll limit ourselves to three thoughts, three things that are highlighted in the wider context of this command here. Jesus' love was unflagging. It was unflagging. It was self-effacing. And it was self-denying. First of all, it was unflagging. Turn back with me to the start of the chapter and have a look at verse 1, John 13 and verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now, it's possible to understand these words here to mean to the uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost. And that's why older editions of the NIV have, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And it's true, Jesus certainly does do that in the verses that follow. He does show them the full extent of his love. But most English versions take the clause much more literally here. And they take it in a temporal sense. Jesus loved his disciples to the end, that is, to the very end of his life. In other words, he didn't stop loving them. His love was unflagging. It was persistent. It was enduring. Whatever their shortcomings, when you have to think of the disciples and how they behaved, to know that they fell far short time and again. But however many times they got it wrong, no matter how often they failed or disappointed him, indeed even after some had denied him and fled, deserted him, Jesus never gave up. He kept on loving them. He continued to demonstrate his love to the very end. His love was unflagging. How frail, how fickle is our love in comparison to his. It's so easily deterred, so easily put off, if we're honest. An unintended slur here, a deliberate affront there, some perceived animosity or ingratitude. Or maybe some of us simply feel that we've done enough, we've done our bit, it's someone else's turn. But for whatever the reason, our love can be so easily stifled. But not so that of Jesus. He loved his disciples to the end. His love was unflagging. Moreover, as the following verses underline, his love was self-effacing. No act of love was too lowly, too menial for Jesus to perform. Here the one who had left the splendor of heaven, here he adopts the role of a servant, had we read on in those opening verses of John 13. He strips off his outer clothing. He ties a towel around his waist. He pours some water into a basin. He stoops down and he begins to wash his disciples' smelly feet. Well, maybe they weren't that smelly, but they were still feet. And my wife has an aversion to feet. And I don't have an aversion to feet, but I can't imagine doing such a thing as this. Washing someone else's feet. But that's what Jesus does here. This was a shocking thing to do. Let's not overlook this. This was a shocking thing to do. Indeed, Peter just can't contain himself. He just blurts out what the rest of the disciples were undoubtedly thinking. This was surely an act that was beneath their Lord and Master. Surely you can't do this, Lord. Not my feet. See, this was a task in the first century world that was reserved for the lowest of servants, the lowest of slaves. That's who you got to do this. It was above ordinary slaves. It was the lowest of slaves that did this type of thing. According to a contemporary Jewish story, when Rabbi Ishmael returned home from the synagogue one day, his mother volunteered to wash his feet. But he wouldn't let her. He wouldn't hear of such a thing. Such a thought was terrible. Such a task was simply too demeaning. But here Jesus, the Lord of heaven, reverses normal expectations. Here he takes on the role of the lowest slave, a menial servant. Now obviously there was more to this than simply the mere physical act of feet washing. Clearly what Jesus does here pointed to the disciples' need for spiritual cleansing. And yet whatever its deeper symbolical significance, this action of Jesus also serves as a model for Christian conduct, and that's spelled out for us quite clearly in verses 12 to 17. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." See, what Jesus does here clearly serves as an example, a model for us to follow. If we're going to love each other as Jesus has loved us, then our love must be self-effacing, i.e. no task, no act of love should be considered beneath us. Unfortunately, in modern Christianity, the Pope does this type of thing once a year to bring attention to himself, if you like. Jesus didn't do this to bring attention to himself. We don't serve others to bring attention to ourselves. It has to be an act of genuine Christian love. Our love must be self-effacing. No task, no act of love should be considered beneath us. Nothing should be considered too demeaning, too menial for us to carry out. As Paul puts it in Philippians, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The most shameful death imaginable. It's hard to imagine anything more self-effacing than that. But as these words also remind us, Jesus' love was self-denying. And both the feet-washing incident and the explicit mention of his impending glorification, Jesus alludes to the supreme act of his love, going to Calvary's cross and laying down his life for us. Indeed, the practical implications of such love are underlined by Jesus just a couple of chapters later in John 15:12 to 13, Love each other as I have loved you. And then he says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's the model. That's the standard for the love that we must show towards one another. As John clearly says in his letter, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his love for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Yet, as John goes on to point out, such self-denying love may often require a lot less. He writes, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, he says, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Such love may not cost us our lives, but it certainly will cost us something, whether it's money or time or energy or whatever else we can offer to our brothers and sisters in Christian love. A love that was unflagging, a love that was self-effacing, a love that was self-denying. That's the template. That's the model that Jesus holds up for us here to follow. And friends, it's an immeasurably high standard. And surely it's one that none of us can either reflect consistently or perfectly. I confess, the first time I ever preached on these verses, I was a student at Bible college, and I was preaching in my own church in Gordmerin. And I had waxed eloquent about loving one another and following this model that Jesus had set for us. But after the service was over, it was a custom, I don't know if it is here, but for the preacher to go to the door and for the congregation to file out and shake hands with the minister on the way out. And as I was doing so, shaking people's hands, one lady shook my hand and held onto it, which is always a bad sign if they don't let go. And she said to me, Paul, you were preaching on love this morning and I never heard a word you said. And I could tell from her tone of voice that she hadn't heard a word I said. But the reason she hadn't heard a word I said wasn't because she didn't understand my accent. She was Irish, as I am. And it wasn't that the sermon was too complicated. It was because at the start of the service, I had embarrassed this lady. I hadn't meant to, but I had. See, at exactly 11 o'clock, I had stood up to begin the service. We had an elevated pulpit. I was going to say Alfie knows this pulpit well. He probably built the pulpit. But I stood up. I was sitting down behind the pulpit. Couldn't see the organist. Stood up to start the service. Looked down, and she wasn't there. So what did I do? I just sat down and waited for her arrival. And she came in about 2 or 3 minutes late and took her seat. And I stood up again and said, well, I think, folks, we can start this time. And she took great offence at that and told me so. Unfortunately, neither of us had acted very lovingly in the circumstances. And no doubt all of us here have had similar such experiences from time to time. We don't always get it right. Sometimes we do offend people, whether deliberately or accidentally, but we do offend. We don't always love each other as we should. But however faulty our love may be in comparison to that of Jesus, such love should be demonstrated in the life of every Christian disciple. As one commentator puts it, by an unbreakable chain, love for God is tied to and verified by love for other believers. I'll repeat that. By an unbreakable chain, love for God is tied to and verified by love for other believers. And that brings us thirdly then to the new motive of our love, why we ought to love. As I'm sure we're well aware, some Christians wear a little cross around their necks. Others pin a fish symbol to their lapels. Others put such a symbol on the bumpers or the windscreens of their vehicles. Still others have religious plaques on the walls of their homes, such as Christ is the head of this home, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. something along those lines. You know, friends, all such things are meaningless, valueless, if our lives aren't demonstrating Christ's love in our hearts. As this verse makes clear, love is the true badge of authentic, genuine Christian discipleship. It's by love for one another that Christians can make, and arguably do make, the biggest impression on the world around us. It's by the expression of such love that our neighbours will realise that the church is more than just a religious social club. It's by our mutual love that the church can be recognised as the body of Christ, a living organism. So the challenge of this verse, or these verses, is rather obvious, isn't it? As if Jesus turned to the world out there around us and says, "You judge for yourselves if these people are my disciples, if these people are my followers." Without this badge, our Christian witness will be deficient and ineffective. I'm sure it's true here in New Zealand, it's certainly true in Sydney, in Australia. We have lots of evangelistic tools and strategies. People seem to be coming up with new ways to evangelize all the time. And some of these tools are extremely well thought out and extremely helpful. I'm not denigrating them at all. But you know, here's one that is sure to be instrumental. Here's one that is guaranteed to make people stop and think. Here's one that has genuine persuasive power. For Jesus says, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." According to one of the early church fathers, a man by the name of Tertullian, it was the mutual love expressed by the early Christians that most impressed their pagan persecutors. As the pagan persecutors looked at the lives of the Christians, they were impressed by their love for one another. "See," they say, "how they love one another, how they're ready even to die for one another." Unfortunately, within 200 years, another church father, John Chrysostom, was to complain, "Even now there's nothing else that causes the heathen to stumble, except that there is no love. Their own doctrines they have long condemned, and now they admire ours, but they are hindered by our mode of life." The world hindered by Christians' mode of life. That's a shame, isn't it? Why is it that Christianity is making so little impact in the Western world today? Maybe the answer is to be found here. We call ourselves Christians. We claim to be followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus. And yet so often our behavior can contradict our beliefs. Instead of love, there's discord. There's strife. There's envy. There's jealousy. There's bitterness, there's hostility. Even within Christian fellowships, there can be division rather than unity. Christians breathing animosity towards one another rather than demonstrating genuine mutual love. Such conduct is all too prevalent in contemporary church life. But clearly it ought not to be like this. Not according to what Jesus tells us here. As his disciples were commanded to love one another. Indeed, we're enabled by his Spirit to do just that, to demonstrate to those around us that God's love has genuinely been poured into our hearts. Our love for one another, our love for our church family, this is the hallmark, this is the indisputable badge of Christian discipleship. So in order to be an effective lampstand, we need to fan into flame the torch of love. In order to convince a watching world around us, we must beam brightly the light of love. For by this, Jesus tells us, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Here we have what we could call instant recognition software for authentic Christian discipleship. Love for God that is expressed in love for one another. So when visitors come into our fellowship, when visitors or people come into your home, when those we live with or work with examine our lives, what conclusions do they draw? I hope it's not that there's some sort of malfunction of the, the software. I hope it's that we really are who we say we are. Followers of one whose love is so amazing and so divine. It does demand my soul, my life, my all. Amen.